Good morning. Today we're going to be reading out of James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you all here this morning. If you don't know, my name is Ryan, and I am the pastor here. And so I am responsible for what has taken place this morning. We had children's ministry teachers lined up this week. They had a plan ready, and I canceled it just to bring the kids into church today to make us all just a little bit uncomfortable. Kids are uncomfortable. Adults are uncomfortable. Parents are trying to figure out how to manage this. Some of you parents might be thinking, Ryan, I don't like you this morning. That's a fair response, given that you probably came ready for your kids to go to church or go to kids' church. But here's the deal. We've been learning in James about what the life of the church should feel like and how we should treat one another in the church, that we shouldn't treat the wealthy or the successful or the put together differently than we would treat somebody who's coming in a rough spot or as somebody who's impoverished or going through a suffering time in their lives, that our treatment of people should be impartial, the way God treats us, not based on our sins, not based on our wealth or family lineage or how well we are functioning on a day-to-day basis. God's treatment of us is based on his love, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness towards each one of us. So church should be the safest place for people to come and know that they will be loved. Do you agree? That's the nature of the church. And so where we come to today in James chapter 2 is verses 8 through 13. And here's James's kind of summary of everything he's been teaching so far. In verse 8, he says, this is what love should look like. And then he quotes what's called the royal law, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Do you know why this is called the royal law? Because this is Jesus' royal or kingly summary of all of God's commandments. That Jesus narrows it down and summarizes it to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you live this way, James says, you're doing well. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the first bishop of Jerusalem. James, an early church leader, would say to you in your Christian faith, if you are actively seeking to love everyone you come in contact with as your neighbor, as yourself, your Christian life is doing well. Isn't it helpful to have a clear summary? To narrow it down? For those of you that are new to Anglicanism, to coming into our church, you might feel like there's way too much stuff to learn here. That you feel really behind on what's expected of me and what should I do and what does this mean and what does the church year look like and how do I do all these traditions? James narrows it down here to go, look, if you are loving people and you are viewing your life as a Christian as focused on that, you are doing well. But then he goes on in verse 9. And says, this is how we violate or we break the royal law. We do it by showing partiality. We do it by loving some people, but not other people. We do it by moving towards our friends, those we're comfortable with, and moving away from people that make us uncomfortable. Hello? That this is the nature of partiality, where we go, I feel safe with you, so I'm going to love you, but other people who are different from me, or maybe look wealthier than me, or less well-off than me, or not my age, or not my generation, or not my style, or not my skin color, or not my culture, when we look at other people in that way, and we hold back, we step away. We avoid contact with them. James is saying we break the royal law. We violate it. And then he goes on to say it's just like somebody who commits adultery is breaking the law of God. Just like somebody who murders is breaking the law of God, showing partiality, holding back relationship and love from other people, breaks the law in a serious way. We need to feel that for a second. James is saying this isn't just your personality. This isn't just the way you were brought up. This isn't just the facts of life that you're busy. James is saying this is sin. This is what's breaking the world. This is what's causing darkness to spread in the world. This is what is at work to tear down the life that God has created. Do we hear that? James is saying partiality needs to be taken seriously in the church. That it's a real, significant sin. And specifically, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against God's nature. It's a sin against our King who has loved us in this very way. And so in all of this, James is saying, this is what love is. Love your neighbor. This is how we violate it, show partiality. And this is why it matters, because it makes us transgressors of the law. And then in verse 12, he's saying, but we have to remember this is who we really are. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is this, that God puts into our hearts a love for, a desire for, and the ability to fulfill the law. That's the law of liberty. It's the freedom to go, I'm not trying to do what's good because there's an external power watching me and judging me. I'm actually seeking to do good because God has put in my heart Jesus' righteous heart that makes me want to do good, want to bless the world, want to do the things that I can't normally do. And so what the law of liberty will ask of us all someday is there mercy in you? Have you received mercy, and are you pouring out mercy to others? This is what the final judgment is where it comes and it says, have you received mercy? Because if you have, you will show mercy to other people. And so all of this, James is trying to move us to this place where we then go, then what's the kind of community we want to build here at Christ Church? Because you might be thinking, I had a bad week. Do I really want to go to church? I'm kind of a mess. Or you might be looking at your family and going, do I really want to go to church? I don't know that this child is going to behave well enough for church. Do I really want to go to church? I don't know if I like people today. Right? We might, and then we use language like, well, I'm just an introvert. James is saying those types, those ways of justifying unloving behavior are serious and need the gospel. I think the vision for Christ Church here is a culture of mercy, where we're always receiving mercy from God for ourselves, directly from Christ, that we're honest about where we're struggling and failing and hurting and can receive the mercy of Jesus. And we're always seeking to grow in giving mercy to other people, to showing mercy to others, where we're always moving towards, especially those we aren't naturally drawn to, especially those we once would have gone the other way from. That's the kind of culture we want in Christ Church. So one of the reasons I brought all the kids in today is I want to talk about, really practically, our family culture as a church. young and old, how we all function together. We're all very different. Different stages of life, all different kinds of problems that we're facing. And so how do we, as a people, who are so different from one another, how do we coexist in this space in a way that's full and rich in love? We had our neighbors came and knocked on our door last night, and then we got chatting. And then Jackie has been building me an office, a study in my backyard. And so she's done all the work. She's incredible. And so she's been working away at this for months and months and months. And so to my neighbors, I said, do you want to come see my study? And our house was not prepared for this moment. Okay, it was like middle of supper chaos after a long Saturday of all sorts of things taking place in our house. I turned around to bring my neighbors in and realized that my nephew and some of his friends had snuck in my living room. There's kids I didn't even know in my house. And so I'm walking through my house going, this is a disaster zone, and I'm bringing in company with me. But it's this beautiful picture of what life in the church is meant to be. If you think right now, okay, everyone, we're just going to swap houses. How do you think that would feel? That would feel pretty weird. Like, we're very different people. Mike's rules about his kitchen are very different from my kitchen rules. But then we come together in church, and it's like a collision of all these different expectations, isn't it? Different ideas of what church should be like and how we coexist together and what's, you know, respectful and what's not. And there's all this noise in the room. Turn around for a second and look back there. Look at what's going on. Hey, kids, I want you to come back into church. Come on, come all the way into your seats, please, all of you. This is part of what we're talking about today. So this culture of mercy that we have in our church that we're trying to cultivate is not ultimately about equal treatment for all. Equal treatment can still miss people's actual needs. The vision of mercy is higher and better because the mercy of Christ is for every person according to their unique needs. And so mercy does not mean everyone needs the same thing. Mercy means we learn to see one another truthfully, patiently, and generously in Christ. When we think about church, though, church is not just a crowd of identical people. It's a family made up of all these different ages and stories and burdens. We've got kids, we've got parents, we've got seniors, we've got new Canadians, we've got youth and single people and struggling people and longtime members, and each need mercy in different forms, don't we? Everyone needs it differently. So the question is not, how do I make everyone fit my comfort? The question is, how do we become a people where every person can receive the mercy of Christ? So we need mercy for babies and toddlers, don't we? Don't we need mercy for them? The natural instinct is to see crying babies or busy toddlers as disruption. Partiality prefers quiet, prefers polished, uninterrupted worship. But mercy sees formation in these kids. They're not inconvenience. They're sacred. They're image bearers. And so a church shaped by mercy makes room for the smallest members of Christ's body, right? There's a consistent online conversation right now, especially amongst Roman Catholic churches, of people complaining about crying babies in church. If you don't like crying babies in church, then you just like the sound of death. We need life, don't we, in the church? And so the cries of children is the sound of the future. And so what we've sought to do at our church is we created the nursery. It's mercy for those babies and for those toddlers and for those parents. The nursery is not a place to disappear from our worship. It's an extension of our sacred space. So we open the door, we put a special speaker in there so that they can continue to hear and to listen. The goal is still to hear the gospel, to sit under the scripture and share in the life of the church. So we want the nursery to remain peaceful and worshipful as much as is possible with babies and toddlers. So we've even had conversations about, okay, let's get soft toys in the nursery so they're not banging so much. Right? So moms and dads can hear the word while they're in there caring for them. Conversations can be saved for after the service or in other gatherings. We want that to be a sacred space for parents to still remain engaged. But when we talk about our younger kids, we need mercy for them. Young children are learning how to worship. And so by bringing them into church, we're trying to teach them the whole. We're trying to teach them how to worship Christ here. They're learning to sit, to listen, to sing, to pray, and be formed by holy things before they even fully understand them. Partiality wants them to already be adults. Is that fair? There needs to be safety for their developmental process, doesn't there? Partiality wants them to sit up straight, to sing, to pay attention, and never whisper to one another. And let me tell you, from my perspective, it's not just the kids that whisper. It's not. A few years ago, we had a lady starting to come to our church, and she kept sitting behind some of our younger kids, and then would get mad at them constantly through the service. Shh, stop talking. And she would lean forward, and she would pester them. And so she came, and she had a conversation with me, several conversations with me. And finally, after a number of them, I finally said, "It feels like you're the one struggling to pay attention. Even more so than them. If you're the adult in the room, you've got to take responsibility for your own focus. You need to not be distracted." She didn't like that very much. But mercy, on the other hand, with our kids, wants them to be honest about where they're really at. Ask their questions. Wrestle with doubt. Be distracted. And have real encounters with the presence of God and the power of the gospel. I've worked in kids and youth ministry for years, and I watched kids talk through a whole service, a whole teaching. And then when it came time for communion or a time to be prayed for, and watch them come forward and their lives get blown up by the grace of God. And it wasn't because they paid attention. It wasn't even because they wanted to be here. It was because they came and they learned and they sat and God came and met them. Isn't that what we want? It's not based on their performance. So here's what we're seeing with our kids in our church right now. When they return for the Eucharist, for communion, after kids' church, here's what we want to happen. We want all the children to return to their parents and share in that moment with the whole church. That's the vision. After communion, what we're seeing is that some of our youngest children have kind of reached their limit of how much sitting still they can do. And so what do they tend to do? They've been going to the back. The parents have been taking the busy younger kids to the back. We want that to continue, okay? Because when you're wrestling with a five-year-old, we understand you need just a little bit more margin. Okay? That's fair. What we don't want is those middle-aged kids to go back and play with those kids. They're doing that from a heart that is a good mix of helpfulness and avoidance. Judge, I'm a dad. I know what my kids are doing. Okay, and so it's a combo of, oh, we just want to help with the young kids. I love that. But also, we don't want to sit still anymore. We're working on that. So that's what we want to ask of our families is, like Drew, Carter needs room, you go to the back. But Avery and I, my kids, leave Carter, let him play, you need to worship. Right? That's kind of the dynamic we want in the church with our families. Now, when it comes to our youth and our young adults, it's similar with them that in terms of the mercy that we're trying to extend towards them is the same as much of our kids. But what we have to understand is that youth and young adults are one of the most spiritually vulnerable groups in the church. And if we're honest, it's a sensitive time of life. They're hyper aware of the opinions of other people, aren't they? And so they're in a stage of life where they're discerning belonging, identity, and faith, and their future vocations, and whether the church is truly a safe place to grow. That's what's happening in those teen years. Now, what we've seen over the last 2 years is that Bella has done beautiful work creating consistency and stability and community and real discipleship with our youth. We want to protect and strengthen that. All the data about church growth would say if you are growing in teens and young adults, you are growing in every generational demographic. Isn't that an interesting stat? So this is why one of the things I've sought to do in my years here is to go, how do we really focus on teens and 20-somethings? Because they're the demographics that are struggling the most, especially in our church. But also the data shows if we're reaching them, we're reaching everyone. And so we want to keep this in mind to go, we want to really be intentional about the mercy that we're showing towards those age demographics. Partiality measures them by what they're wearing, their maturity, their consistency, or their contributions in the church. So what mercy looks like towards them is no sarcasm. Do you hear me? No sarcasm. No making fun of them. No comments about appearance, no jabs about attendance, no guilt-based obligation, no subtle disappointment in our tone. They should see in our faces the absolute joy of the Father that they're in the room and not feel scrutinized. Can I get an amen? Can I get a louder amen? And so it's important for us to name this and say, this is what we expect. This is what we're shooting for. It's what we're working towards in the life of our church. And then mercy for parents. Parents often arrive already feeling stretched, exposed, and inadequate. Every noise, spill, tantrum, or restless child can feel like a public verdict on your parenting. I know what that feels like. Partiality silently judges parenting that's under pressure in a public setting. Mercy means we do not add shame to people who are already carrying enough. Do we agree? Mercy helps. Mercy smiles. Mercy makes room. Mercy takes responsibility for our own attention. Can I just give a suggestion? When a baby's crying or a kid is throwing a tantrum and it's in the middle of service or a sermon, or even worse, somebody knocks over their metal water bottle, I've got mercy for a lot of things, but not that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I think what we naturally tend to do is when we hear that noise, we look. And if they look at us, we want to communicate with our face some reassurance, right? Be like, oh, we love you. You're okay. But when you're a parent and your kid is throwing a tantrum, any look is just more attention. And it's uncomfortable. So here's my pastoral suggestion. If a baby's crying, if a kid's throwing a tantrum, stay focused on Christ in the service and just give them that space to figure that out with their kid. Does that make sense? We're not ignoring them. Like, oh, don't look, they're deplorable. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying give them the space to parent and love them well. Because I think we remember that kids are formed slowly, and so are parents. And we're all doing our best in that process. Now, I got to move a little quicker here. So mercy for those who feel like minorities. Some people walk into church wondering whether there is room or safety at all. Coming to a new church is ridiculously risky for a lot of people. And so for those who are new to church or have just moved to the area, to those who come from indigenous families with a difficult story behind their relationship with the church, for immigrants, for second-generation Canadians, people from different cultural backgrounds, people carrying complicated stories with faith and family and sexuality and identity. Mercy means we do not make people feel like projects or problems or political issues. People are image bearers. They matter to us at a fundamental level. And so there's a knowing period of helping people settle in, where we're seeking to receive them as beloved neighbors. We listen before assuming, and we honor that image of God in them while we seek to embody the gospel and disciple people into the fullness of the gospel. But we also have people who are middle-aged and empty nesters. Those are hard stages of life where your responsibilities are often at your peak for middle-aged, where you're caring for children and aging parents at the same time, the financial pressure of the world, work strain. We're all going through it. I'm coming to terms with the fact that I'm middle-aged and it's hard. But then you have the empty nester crew and it seems like they're living the dream. But the truth is that carries its own unique challenges, beautiful and painful. There's freedom, but there's also grief. Adult children bring new complexities. Some carry disappointment and distance or worry. Mercy means we make room for all of these stages. We're not assuming life is simple for anybody. I think that's my point. Mercy doesn't assume life is simple and easy for anybody. Fair? And so mercy for our seniors. This is a conversation that means increasingly more to us as a leadership here at Christ Church. Our seniors carry wisdom and history and faithfulness. We honor them. But they're also carrying slowing bodies, illness, grief, loneliness, and changing responsibilities. Partiality honors only those who are visibly productive. Mercy honors presence, faithfulness, and endurance. And so we receive our seniors and their presence as a privilege as a church. So one of the practical ways we want to express that going forward is whenever we have a potluck or share a meal together, our elders will eat first. to express our love and our honor and appreciation for them. And the practicality that our kids are taking the biggest plates ever and leaving us with no food at the end. Okay? So this is one of the practical changes that we want to make, is to go, when we're sharing a meal, that we need to be thinking about our neighbors, and we want to really honor our elders in that moment. For parents in snack time, we are letting your kids go get snacks, but we do want you to kind of keep an eye on it and just see where the snacks are going, hopefully into bodies, and not just sprinkled as confetti. Here's where James ends this passage. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment separates. Mercy unites. Judgment distances us from one another. Mercy brings us close. It brings us into safety, into belonging, into respect and mutuality, into love. This is what mercy does. Sin wants to make it so we cannot be close. Mercy makes it so that we love to be close, even in the midst of our failures. Don't look. At the end of the day, mercy says to one another, you're valuable. You're forgiven and not defined by your mistakes. And you are my beloved. That's what mercy says to one another. So here's what I want you to do in closing. I want you to say, repeat after me. Mercy says you're valuable. Mercy says you're forgiven. Mercy says you're my beloved. This is how we build this. It's not policies. Mercy is built in relationship with one another. And it's formed by people who know they have been shown mercy by God. True? And so that's where we'll go now. Whatever mess you brought in with you this week, hardship and pain and suffering and failures, for the darkness of the world is pressed in on you, we now want you to receive the mercy of Jesus for where you need it most. So let's take a moment for private reflection. And let's take a moment for private confession. Where in your heart do you identify maybe where you're prone to judgment, where you're prone to partiality? The gospel of Jesus is for sinners. The love of God is for those who do show partiality, who do have judgmental hearts, who have justified it through personality. What would it look like for you to be honest with God and say, I've made excuses for not being loving for too long? I've made excuses for being frustrated with children. I've made excuses for judging those who are older than me. I've made excuses for my racism. And I want the gospel instead. So make your private confession to him now. And now let's pray together the prayer of general confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Now we'll stand together, and instead of passing the peace today, we're just going to say, mercy be with you.